It may seem that some of the things I'm going to say to you tonight are a little bit technical, but there are times when we need to get that way. And so I hope you'll bear with me. It kind of reminds me of that little line in the Reader's Digest that I enjoyed so much. Perhaps you saw it, where a professor made a record of graffiti, you know, and some of the things that people had written. And one of the things that he enjoyed the very most, naturally being an academic man, was someone had written under a sign, "Where will you spend eternity?" Somebody had written underneath it, "It looks like now I'll spend it in German 201. Evidently, he flunked. That's probably what happened. All right, let's look at the Word of God, and I'd like you to turn, first of all, to the Psalms, and we're not going to be making any particular reference to this, but I think it's a very beautiful expression of how the psalmist felt about the Word of God, beginning of the 119th Psalm, verse 121. "I have executed justice and righteousness. Leave me not to mine oppressors. For surety for thy servant, for good, let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according to thy mercy and teach me thy statutes." Notice the constant emphasis upon the value of the Word of God. "I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. For it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments." Did you ever love the Word of God like that? "Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou dost unto those who love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, yea, thy commandments are my delight. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." And then just drop down to verses 159 and 160. "Consider how I love thy precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever." Then turn, if you will, to 2 Peter. This is one of the scriptures that we memorize and that you should know. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." That means it's not to be taken in isolation from all other Scripture. It's to be in proper context. "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." One of the most delightful experiences of my entire life was, it was either 2 years, maybe even 3 years, that I spent in the Psalms. And I spoke from the Psalms on the radio every morning for all of those years and went through the entire book of Psalms. I'll never forget the blessing that I received. I'm confident that there were others that received a blessing, but I certainly received a blessing that stayed with me for all the years since I experienced that study. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that our time together this evening will be well spent. how we thank Thee for what we have heard in the lyrics of music, and how we thank Thee for Craig and the gift that Thou hast given him, for the beautiful testimony he expressed in the song that he himself has written. How grateful we are for our young people, how we love them, and how we are anxious that they will live their lives to the fullest usefulness in Thy service, and thereby and therefore find the greatest possible happiness in life. And now as we turn to the study of Thy Word, and as we look at what are sometimes called contradictions, how we pray that our minds will be open and responsive and sensitive, and that we shall resolve by the time these moments are completed that we are like the psalmist. We love Thy testimony. We love Thy law. We know it is pure. We know that it is true from the very beginning. Hide the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we were discussing some of the classes of discrepancies that are found in the Word of God. If you did not hear that message, it is on tape, and you can get it if you would like to have it. We began with those that arise because of our stupidity, in other words, our defective knowledge of history and geography, and especially the usage of Bible time, Bible chronology. Secondly, we saw that some of the so-called and alleged discrepancies in the Bible are due to a failure to read exactly what the Bible says, and we explored this considerably. Thirdly, we saw that there are discrepancies that arise from false interpretations, from poor exegesis with respect to the Scriptures. Fourthly, we saw that there are discrepancies that arise from the language in which the Bible was written and our inability to understand that language, especially in its cultural background. And then fifthly and last of all, we discussed the difficulties that arise from the text from which our English Bible was translated. But I'm sure that we ought to keep constantly in mind that whatever, for example, variant readings there are in the text, and now, as you know, we have something like 13,000 parts of manuscripts and full manuscripts to compare in order to form a proper Greek text of the New Testament and Hebrew text of the Old Testament. However, we must remember that the text of the Old Testament was extant and completed in a very scholarly fashion even before our Lord was born. I don't think it would be possible for us to overestimate the seriousness of the issue before us, because certainly a key theological question of our age is the trustworthiness of the Bible. As a matter of fact, there isn't anything that's more important than this. The whole structure of Christian idealism, Christian teaching, rises and falls upon whether or not we have an inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative revelation from God. If we don't have such a revelation from God, then believe me, we're in a bad way. And in our discussion of the alleged discrepancies and mistakes in the Bible, we know that it is absolutely impossible to answer all the critics. I mentioned to you that one of the great classic works, if you're interested in pursuing this, and I'm sure some of you will be, is, of course, the great, tremendous work of John Haley. I think it was 1874 when he began the work. It's been reprinted in 1951, but he has written a book, Alleged Contradictions in the Bible, and he is a great scholar and done a marvelous piece of work. But we know that no matter how successfully we attempt to harmonize the supposed contradictions and reconcile what appears to be mistakes, we know that certain critics are still going to reject the reliability of the Bible. And we must recognize that their objections are based on anti-biblical presuppositions. In other words, it's seen as a kind of faith, or a kind of, I suppose a better word would be, anti-faith, rather than scholarship and textual criticism and science. Actually, we all know that the road that we take at the beginning of any journey determines the destiny that we will reach. And starting with the assumption that the Bible is unreliable, that it has in it errors and mistakes, leads not merely, unfortunately, to a mistrust of the Bible, but it also leads to a misunderstanding of it. The prolonged misreading of the evidence ultimately leads to views that are as unreal, abstract, incommunicable as those of Bultmann and other modern theologians. Rudolf Bultmann and his colleagues deny the miracles, the physical resurrection of our Lord, his vicarious atonement, the second coming of our Lord, the doctrine of heaven, the reality of good and evil spirits, attempting, as Bultmann expresses it, to retain the spiritual meaningfulness of the biblical accounts by discovering their actual intent to not be factual communication. In other words, not necessarily true, but in the disclosure of what he calls, quote, the new possibility of self-understanding. Now, it is evident that this torturous and highly abstract attempt to get at the Bible's existential meaning is really a very desperate effort on the part of these liberal theologians to salvage something from the shipwreck caused by the earlier decision to discount the Bible's trustworthiness as factual history as well as valid proclamation. Unfortunately, in all too many cases, theologians and sometimes evangelical theologians are becoming intrigued by the possibilities of such existentialist interpretation without reflecting on the fact that it began with the rejection of biblical authority, and it can only lead at last to the terrible desert and morass of a total disappearance of God from this world and from our lives and from our thinking. And so I believe that the first need of the church today in today's world is to start at the beginning and to reaffirm the historic Christian assertion that the Bible is inspired, infallible, inerrant, true, and trustworthy in the whole and in all of its parts. And I do not believe that if we depart from that position, we have anything left. We are fragmented beyond the possibility of ever putting anything meaningful together. Now, we could never begin to answer all of the castigations, but we can answer enough, I believe, to give confidence and assurance that there are answers for by far the great majority of so-called discrepancies, and to accept the fact that with our limited knowledge, and you know we have very limited knowledge. I remember one of my professors, Dr. Champion, used to say, never forget that every time you think, you're thinking through mud, because that's what you were made out of. So the best that we can do, thinking through mud, and with that limitation, we can trust the Word of God for what we do not understand and for what we cannot explain. If the Bible was so simplistic that anybody could explain it, I would doubt very much its divine inspiration. After all, the Bible has to do with the infinite, and our minds are finite. It is necessarily difficult to put the facts of an infinite being into the infinitesimal limited capacity of our finite intelligence. It would be the same thing as attempting to put the Pacific Ocean in a thimble. It just can't be done. So we see that our difficulties have to do with our imperfection and not with the imperfections that are supposedly and allegedly in the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect, but we, being imperfect, have difficulty with it. Now, when we get into the field of Christian evidence, and as you know, we have done that in the past, and I have written a very large book on the subject of Christian evidence, in which we've explored the marvelous fulfillment of prophecy with regard to the person of Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy with regard to cities and nations, and I believe that we have amassed evidence upon evidence that is absolutely inexplicable if the Word of God is not a divine revelation from God. There is no other explanation. And we shall discover that as we grow more and more into the perfection of God, as we grow more and more in spiritual stature, our difficulties grow less and less. And so we're forced to conclude that as we become perfect as God is, we shall have no more difficulties whatsoever with what God has revealed in His Word. But we've got a long way to go before we ever attain that perfection. Keep thinking about the fact that we're thinking through mud. And that brings us to another class of discrepancies. Those that arise from a wrong idea of the Bible's teaching as a whole. And this is an important one. This is one I used to run into when I was in college. Many people seem to think that when we say that the Bible is the Word of God, we mean that every word in it was spoken by God and therefore it's true. Well, of course, this is not the case. This is ridiculous. The Bible contains many things that are false, blatantly false. What the doctrine of inspiration teaches us is that the persons who are said to have spoken certain words are the persons who actually spoke those words. It doesn't mean that the words they said were true. It's only true that they spoke them. For example, Psalm 14:1, the Word of God says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, it's true that that's what the fool says, there is no God, but what he says is a great big lie. The devil in the form of a serpent told Eve a lie when he said to her that she could rebel against the moral order of God, disobey his word, and he said, "Don't believe God, nothing will happen to you, you will never die." That's what he said. That's exactly what he said. And so the Word of God tells us exactly what he said. But what he said wasn't true. It was an infamous lie that shipwrecked our race. That the devil said it is God's Word. But what the devil said is not God's Word, but the devil's Word. Actually, the Bible contains the record of what good men said, what bad men said, what inspired men said, what uninspired men said, what angels said, what even the devil himself said. And the fact that they said what they said is recorded as being unalterably true. But the content of what they said may or may not have been true, depending upon who said it and also what was said. Many of the difficulties and the apparent discrepancies arise from the fact that people don't take time to find out who was the speaker. If an uninspired man is the speaker, or if the author is reporting what someone thought or said, it may or it may not be true. For example, it's a very, very common thing to hear people quote Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and what those three disconsolate, miserable, morbid, depressives said to Job. But the fact is that God disavows their teaching and says to them in Job 42:7, "Ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right." You've never said what's right. Yet I hear people all the time quoting from the book of Job, and they quote what Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar said, and what they say, God says, is not necessarily true at all. In fact, God says that most of the time it isn't right. Now, it is true that these men said the thing that God records them as saying, but oftentimes they gave the truth a little twist which wasn't right. You can always be sure that God is speaking when it says, "And God said, and the word of the Lord came unto me and said." So in studying the Word of God, if God is the speaker, we can believe every single word He says, unalterably, eternally true. If an inspired man was the speaker who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can believe every word that He says. But if an uninspired man is speaking, we must judge for ourselves. What he says may be true, may be false. So we need to take a look at the whole statement of God, the whole counsel of God, to decide whether or not what he's saying is true or not true. We bring it to the judgment of what God says. Now, if it's the devil who's speaking, well, we do well to remember that he was a liar from the beginning. Evidently, from what the Word of God says, he doesn't very often tell us the truth. But even the devil may tell the truth sometimes, if it serves his purpose. I think that, by way of example, it would be good to point out that in the book of Ecclesiastes, the speaker is Solomon. And sometimes he says what is consistent with what God says. Other times what he says is merely what he's saying. You must remember that the theme of Ecclesiastes is all of human existence lived apart from God is frustrating, unsatisfactory. All the pleasures and the material things of life, when sought for their own sake, bring nothing but unhappiness and a sense of futility. That is the theme of Ecclesiastes. Actually, it's a sad soliloquy of an exhausted, frustrated king. Sometimes what he says is consistent with what God says. Sometimes what he says is just Solomon speaking. For example, it's interesting in that respect that there are certain scriptures that are taken from Ecclesiastes to prove that the soul sleeps, that upon death we don't immediately go into the presence of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so to contradict the fact that the believer upon death goes immediately into the presence of God, which is what the Word of God teaches all through it, there are those who quote Ecclesiastes, "The dead know not nothing," Ecclesiastes 9:5. And then they quote Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." Now, the context of these passages, and I want to take the time to just point this out to you, show that the writer was actually balancing the temporal benefits of living with their loss by dying. And naturally, a dead man knows nothing of the affairs of this world. At least, far as we know, he doesn't. I hope those in heaven don't know. Neither does the soul that has departed to another existence know, whatever that existence is. And so what we can take out of that text is that whatever we're going to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we're going to do for the glory of God, must be done now, because death breaks the connection and cuts off all communication from this world and the next. And so the key to the understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes is found in the phrase that's constantly used by Solomon, "under the sun." Solomon was giving an estimate of life from a temporal, earthly viewpoint and declared that under the sun all things were futile and to die was the end of earthly knowledge. But, by the way, it's beautiful. When he gets to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, he rises above the sun and he sees things from a heavenly viewpoint. And he says in Ecclesiastes 12:70, "Then shall the dust, the body, return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So this teaches that it is only the body that goes to the grave and the spirit returns to God, as all the rest of the scripture teaches. So you have to understand the point of view from which the speaker is speaking, and you have to understand whether what he's saying is consistent with everything else that's in the Word of God. So discrepancies arising from this cause cannot be charged against the Bible, for the doctrine of inspiration does not guarantee the truth of uninspired men and women, though sometimes uninspired men and women, even like myself, say things that are true. Secondly, there are discrepancies that arise from the fact that a writer may not be, and this is the most interesting, alleged discrepancy. In other words, when an event occurs, there are those who describe it from their own point of view. And what is unfortunate is that different words are spoken. Sometimes several events take place within one major event, and each is relating the narrative from his own perspective. And so we can have two accounts or three accounts, and they will be literally true, yet totally different. In this respect, a favorite point of attack, of course, is the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer to these two genealogies, when we begin to really study it, as always, becomes very simple. The genealogy given in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph, the reputed father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his father as far as the eyes of the law were concerned. The genealogy given in Luke is the genealogy of Mary, the mother of our Lord. And this is the human genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in actual fact. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was written for Jews. All through it, Joseph is prominent. Interestingly, Mary isn't hardly mentioned. In Luke, on the other hand, Mary is the chief personage in the whole account of the Savior's miraculous conception and his birth. Joseph is brought in only incidentally because he was Mary's husband. In all of this, of course, there is deep, profound spiritual significance. In Matthew, our Lord appears as the Messiah. In Luke, he appears as the Son of Man, as our brother and Redeemer, who belongs to the whole race and claims kindred with all kinds and climes and conditions of men. So in Matthew, logically, it's written to Jews. The genealogy depends and descends on its beginning from Abraham on down to Joseph. And our Lord Jesus Christ, because all the predictions and the promises concerning the Messiah were fulfilled in him. In fact, Matthew repeats over and over again, and it was fulfilled as the prophet had spoken. Over and over again, we have that phrase. But in Luke, it's different. The genealogy from our Lord Jesus Christ goes back to Adam, because the genealogy is being traced back to the head of the whole human race and shows the relation of the second Adam, who was our Lord Jesus Christ, to the first Adam. And so the genealogy is not given to Abraham merely, as in Matthew, because this gospel does not deal particularly with Christ's relation to Israel. But it is carried right back to our first parents to show that our Lord Jesus Christ was the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Again, Joseph's line is strictly the royal line from David to Joseph. In Luke, though, the line of descent is from David, it's not a royal line. It isn't the royal line. In this, our Lord is descended from David through Nathan, David's son indeed, but not the son that was in the royal line, as was Solomon. And the list follows a line quite distinct from the royal line. Now the Messiah, according to prediction, was to be an actual son of David according to the flesh. He was to come from David's family.
He was to be of the lineage of David. I was going to take you through all the scriptures to trace this, but I won't take the time. But if you'd like to jot them down, I think you'd find it most interesting to look them up. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 19, Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and also verses 34 through 37. Am I going too fast? Yes, I thought so. I'll go back. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 19. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and also verses 34 through 37. This is a fascinating study. Now, I want you to do this. Psalm 132, 11. Oh, what a prophecy that is, that Christ is to be the fruit of David's body. Acts 2:30. Peter talks about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills prophecy in his Davidic lineage. The apostle talks about it. I believe it's in Antioch. Acts 13, verses 22 and 23. Romans 1, 3, where our Lord is called the son of Abraham and the son of David. And 2 Timothy 2, 8. You'll find that to be a fascinating study. Now, these prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ being the son of Mary, who was indeed the lineal descendant of David, though not in the royal line. Joseph was of the royal line. But Joseph was not his father according to the flesh, only his father as far as the law was concerned. Now, it's interesting. In the genealogy of Matthew, we read, and get this. Now, if you've been asleep, this is the time to wake up, right at this point. It is interesting that in the genealogy of Matthew, we read that so-and-so begot so-and-so. That's not forgot, it's begot. Eliezer begot Matthan. Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph. And then, interestingly, we drop down to verse 16, and it says, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The changed expression in verse 16 is very, very important. It is no longer who begot, but simply the husband of Mary, of whom, feminine singular, was born Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not begotten of natural generation. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, Joseph was his father in the eyes of the law. Now, this is interesting. Mary was a descendant of David through her father, Heli. In Johnston Cheney's Life of Christ in Stereo, and I know that many of you have it, it's a beautiful piece of work. He presents an interesting explanation of Luke 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli. Cheney suggests, and I want you to notice this, it'd be well to make a note on it in your Bible, because I think it's exciting, that a clarification of the true intent of this passage can be achieved by simply adding two commas in the Greek. And in case you didn't know it, there is no punctuation in the original Greek. That reminds me of a story I have to tell you. You know, Uncle Bud Robinson of the Nazarene Church, he was a delight to hear, because he was a totally original man. He did everything just exactly the way he wanted to do it. He had no education formally at all. As far as I know, never went to school at all. But he did learn to read and write, and of course, he had a marvelous mind, and certainly there was evidence of it. But when he would write a letter to anybody, he would just write the letter. No periods, no commas, nothing. Just write the letter. And then at the end of the letter, he would put a whole bunch of periods and commas and question marks, and he'd say, now, if you will, go back and put these where they belong so you can understand my letter. But there was no punctuation in the original Greek. And a proper recognition of the significance of the initial pronoun, which stands in the place of emphasis, changes the meaning of this in a way that's delightful. Using English punctuation for modern clarity, the literal rendering would be, and this is very accurate, "Now himself was Jesus, beginning at about age 30, being a son, comma, as was supposed of Joseph, descended from Heli, son of Matthat." The point is that Jesus descended not from Joseph, but from Heli through Mary. Now that Luke intended this meaning is suggested by the arrangement in the two oldest extant authorities where Heli, not Joseph, heads the single column listing our Lord Jesus Christ's human forebears back to Adam. Luke, in other words, makes a categorical denial that our Lord Jesus Christ had a human father. Thus the meaning is that he was the grandson of Heli, the father of Mary. Again, the two genealogies are absolutely necessary to trace the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one, the royal and the legal, and the other, the natural and the literal. And these two genealogies, we find then the legal and the royal in Matthew's gospel, the gospel of law and kingship, and the natural and the literal in Luke's gospel, the gospel of our Lord's humanity. Now, as we have related this before, we will just touch it very lightly, but it should be mentioned. We're told in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, that any descendant of Jeconiah, or he's sometimes called Coniah, could not come to the throne of David because a curse was pronounced him for a horrible act that he committed. And he, because of the curse, was never to come to the throne of David, and yet Joseph was in that line. He was a descendant of Jeconiah. And so, while Joseph's genealogy furnishes the royal line of our Lord Jesus Christ, his son before the law, nevertheless, Jeremiah's prediction is fulfilled to the very letter. For our Lord, actually, strictly speaking, was not Joseph's descendant and therefore was not of the seed of Jeconiah. If our Lord had been the son of Joseph in reality, he could not have come to the throne legally. But he is Mary's son through Nathan, and he can come to the throne legally by her marrying Joseph and so clearing his way legally to the throne. What a magnificent truth. For example, as we study these two genealogies carefully and we read them in the light of the Old Testament prediction, we find that so far from constituting a reason for doubting the accuracy of the Word of God, they are a confirmation of the minute surgical accuracy of the Word of God. So we do not have two conflicting accounts. We have two different accounts harmonizing in glorious magnificence, both true, both essential to our understanding of our Lord's lineage, and both vindicating the inerrancy of the Word of God. Again, and oh, I've run into this so many times, and I know you have too. Maybe you'll be grateful for this answer. It's considered by some that the four different accounts of the inscription over the cross prove beyond all controversy that the Bible could not possibly be plenarily inspired, that is, word for word inspired, inasmuch as the Gospels differ in their accounts of the words written as the superscription over the cross. Those who raise the objection, however, overlook the fact that Pilate, who was very, very anxious that everyone should read the inscription, went beyond the usual custom of writing up a condemned man's accusation in merely one language, or at the most two. In this case, he had it written out in three languages. Latin was the official language. Latin, the language of power, the Romans representing power and worldly conquest. Greek, which was the language spoken by the people, representing art and learning and human wisdom and culture. Latin, as we said, power. Greek, culture. But then the third language, Hebrew, the vernacular, the natural language of the Jews, the religious language, representing the covenant race, God's law. So it would be much more correct and much less misleading to speak of the inscriptions, not of the inscription. Matthew says, there was written over his head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Mark says, the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Luke says, there was also a superscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." John says, and there was written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. Now, each of these four statements can be considered true and accurate. The fact is, they each gave us different views of the same fact, and all are equally correct. For example, and you'll have to picture this mentally, if I had a blackboard, I could illustrate it. If we write down the four accounts, we would write them this way. Matthew, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Underneath that, we write Mark, "The King of the Jews." We move that over so that it's right under where Matthew says King of the Jews. Luke, "This is the King of the Jews." We put the "this is" here. We put the King of the Jews over here. Then we come to John. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Here's what's fascinating. We total the words down the column, and the total, including all the words spoken, but without any repetition, the superscription reads, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." No one of the gospel writers gave the whole of what was written, but each one the essential part, and that was that the King of the Jews was crucified. In exactly the same way, the different accounts of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ can be reconciled. It's difficult for us to get the events arranged in their proper order when we study the four Gospels, for each is talking about different appearances of our Lord, that is, post-resurrection appearances, and different encounters that they had with celestial beings, which, of course, was a terribly unusual phenomenon. But that does not mean that any of the appearances mentioned were false. The writers were simply giving additional information which they possessed about the whole subject. And all of the apparent contradictions in the four accounts of the resurrection disappear on careful, meticulous exegesis and study. But these, and I want you to get this, these apparent contradictions are themselves proof of the truth and the accuracy of the accounts. It is evident that these four accounts are separate and independent accounts. For instance, if four people sat down to make up a story in collusion, and if they wanted to tell the story of a resurrection that never took place, they would have been very careful that every word they said was exactly like the other person said it. And what is obvious here is that there was no collusion, no consultation with each other. It becomes clear that what we have is four independent accounts of substantially the same circumstances, each narrator faithfully telling the story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from his own point of view. And so, get this, the apparent discrepancies actually give credibility to the New Testament narrative of the resurrection. In fact, some years ago, the Harvard Law Department issued the statement that the best example of corroborative evidence to be found in existence today is the evidence that's found in the four accounts of the Gospels. In other words, the very differences show that each evangelist recounted what had impressed him most forcibly. And so their testimonies considered together are far more true to life, far more convincing than, for example, a word-for-word stereotype recital would be. We could be suspicious of that. We have, by the way, a similar example of differing accounts in the story of the blind men of Jericho. At the time of his last trip to Jericho, our Lord healed a blind man at the gates of the city. Luke tells about it in Luke 18:35. And evidently two more when he left the city of Jericho, according to Matthew 20, verse 30, and Mark 10, verse 46. By the way, it's interesting that Mark is the only one that mentions the blind man by name, and that blind man's name was Bartimaeus. By the way, one thing that we forget is that the number of blind people in the population at that time would be, I suppose, so high that it would be hard for us to understand that there could be so many sightless people. One of the scourges of the Orient in that day was eye disease. Today we know it as trachoma. Even the Apostle Paul, we believe, was nearly blind. So blind men were everywhere. And since we have no more information about this memorable day, we're left with suppositions. It's possible that the first cure which our Lord effected at Jericho gave two blind men the courage to cry out to him in the same way as he was leaving the city. It seems to us at any rate that there's enough facts available here so that no one ever needs to say that the gospel writers must be wrong. And then here is the coup de grace. This is the capstone. Archaeology has shown that at the time of the Lord, the old city of Jericho and the new city of Jericho were only a mile apart, and both of them were called Jericho. Thus, as our Lord went out of one, he could shortly have entered the other. According to such an explanation, Luke may have viewed the miracle as occurring as our Lord was about to enter one Jericho, whereas Matthew and Mark thought of it as taking place on our Lord's exit from the other Jericho. What we're saying is, there is no contradiction. What we're saying is that the accounts can be harmonized, and the very fact that they differ once again gives credibility to every word that's said. Then there are, and this will be all the time we'll have this evening, discrepancies that pertain to numbers. Most of the time in the scriptures, round numbers are used, and that's for convenience sake. For many years, there was great questioning as to the accuracy of 2 Kings 18:14, where the Holy Spirit records that the king of Assyria made Hezekiah, the king of Judah, now listen carefully, pay a tribute of 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. When the archaeologists discovered the Assyrian record of this transaction, the accuracy of which no one questioned since it was Sennacherib's own account, the amount of tribute there was stated as being 800 talents of silver, not 300 talents, as we find in 2 Kings 18:14. The number of talents of gold was the same in Sennacherib's inscription as in the biblical account, namely 30. But as far as the silver was concerned, there was a discrepancy. Sennacherib said 800 talents of silver. The Bible said in 2 Kings 18:14, 300 talents of silver. And the critics said, we got one now. Because one of these figures has to be wrong. And of course, they figured that the Bible would be wrong and Sennacherib would be right. Actually, it took nothing but time to unravel the most fascinating answer. We have recently found from archaeological testimony that the difference in those figures far from proving the existence of a mistake in either record, constitute once again a most remarkable testimony to the accuracy of both. Listen, the standard of calculating talents of gold was the same in Judea as it was in Assyria. Ah, but listen. The standard for calculating the talent of silver was altogether different in each country. In fact, it took exactly, get this, 800 Assyrian talents of silver to equal 300 Hebrew talents of silver. Thus, in what was supposed to be a mistake, once again is demonstrated the minute accuracy of the Word of God. Well, I've got much more. In fact, barrels more. But I'm going to be good to you because I'm anxious for you to love me like I love you. I'm anxious for you to come to hear me as I share with you what I dig out of the Word of God as your pastor teacher to share with you. And above all, what I want to do, believe me, is to build you up in the most holy faith. And I can only do that by teaching you the Word of God and giving you confidence in the authority of the Word of God. I agree with Dr. Warfield when he says it is a first principle of historical science that any solution which affords a possible method of harmonizing any two statements in the Word of God is preferable to the assumption of inaccuracy or error, whether those statements are found in the same or different writers. To act on any other basis, it is clearly acknowledged, is to assume, not prove, error. He's right. You know, the more you study the Word of God, and I've given a lifetime of study to the Word of God, I have long passed the place where there are any doubts about the divine inspiration of Scripture. I passed that many, many years ago. I believe that we are privileged to possess an inspired, infallible, authoritative revelation from God. And furthermore, this is the only revelation that we have from God, because it is an historical record, and the history will lend itself to verification. Even the gospel record is based on the narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I've said to you so many times, Christianity is not a philosophical religion. Because with philosophical religion, you know, you can be subjective. You can just say anything you want to. Who can verify it? When you talk to one of these young fellows with their hair all gone, like mine, the hair all gone, with an orange bathrobe on, who tell you what they tell you, you can't argue with them. You can't argue with them at all. Because everything they're saying is subjective. There's no way you can verify it. No way in the world you can verify it. Ah, but when you talk about what's in the Word of God, you can go to history and ask for verification. For instance, you can take Luke's account in the book of Acts, and you can go right over the journey that he took, and you can look up all the historical records of every city that he visited and see if he talked about the right officials and if those were the officials that were there at the time the Apostle Paul was there. And you know what'll happen? You'll be like Werner Keller. You'll come to the place where you may have started as a skeptic, but in the end you'll be a believer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the privilege of our being together. Oh, how we thank Thee for Thy wonderful Word of truth. And how we pray that, as the psalmist says in that beautiful 119th Psalm, that we shall realize Thy testimonies are wonderful. And that we shall not be concerned about what we do not understand, but concern ourselves with what we do understand and our obedience to that Word. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,